You could turn there, chapter 18. And it's interesting to me that whenever you go through the Bible, all kinds of topics get brought up. And oftentimes, if I were to choose, I would just like to teach on the wonderful, powerful things in Scripture. But also, there are many times where we come across warnings in the Scripture. And today, we are going to be looking at the night when Jesus was tried before he was to be crucified. It was the night also that Peter denied verbally that he knew Jesus Christ. But there's a progression that leads to Peter denying his Lord. It didn't just happen in a second. There were certain events and things and attitudes that happened within his heart and in his life that led to him saying, I do not know Jesus Christ. There's six steps. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to lovingly and yet powerfully warn us and teach us as we look at this tragic event this morning. Father, we are asking for your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, Lord. We are in so desperate need of you to move in our lives. Lord, some of us, we know that you've been shooting warning shots in front of us, God, and we desire to respond to them today. Lord, would you teach us to be so aware of the progressive nature of sin? Lord, that you would lovingly warn us today. God, as we learn from the example of Peter, Lord, would you lovingly bring us closer and closer to yourself? So would you speak to our hearts, Lord? Through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's something that the Bible teaches over and over and over again. It's called the progression of sin. It's once been said that sin will always take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you were willing to pay. Truly, that is what happens when we live our lives in sin. We see it in the life of King David. Many of you know the story of King David, the mighty man of Israel, the mighty warrior, the man who is after God's own heart. And you all know the sin, the great and famous sin, when he slept with Bathsheba and he had her husband Uriah killed because of his sin. But there were steps that led up to that. We are told there in the scriptures that in the time, in the season when kings were to go out to battle, David stayed home. He became lazy in warfare. Secondly, God clearly commanded in the scriptures that these kings were not to multiply wives unto themselves. That's what he did. And in the state, he saw Bathsheba, lusted after her, and fell into this sin. And likewise, in the life of Peter, we see these six steps that led to his misery, these six steps that led to sorrow. We're going to look at them this morning. The first of which would be this, in this progression of sin, a self-confidence. Peter had demonstrated always a great amount of self-confidence and strength. You know, this is what the world tells us on a daily basis, even from our youth, even from the Saturday morning cartoons that you watch, you know, like Care Bears, and they say, believe in yourself. I never watched Care Bears, so I don't know what you're talking about, but even to the classes that we take at our colleges today, the advice that our friends who love us and yet give us today, believe in yourself, find strength in yourself. That is the world's philosophy. You remember that Peter is the man who went up to Jesus when Jesus said that he was going to the cross. He was explaining the redemptive work that he had set before him to do. And Peter takes Jesus aside and we're told that Peter rebukes him. He's like, Jesus, come here. Let's have a little conversation. Peter goes down in history as the one who rebuked Jesus. Peter was very self-confident. In fact, in front of the rest of the disciples, Peter said, all of these other guys will deny you, Lord, but I will never deny you. Peter was a very self-confident man. And Jesus warned him of this. He warned him. Look at this. In John chapter 13, verse 36 through 38, we're told, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times." Clearly, Jesus had given Peter a warning. Peter, there in another act of self-confidence, "Lord, I will never leave you. I'll go with you till the death." Earlier, Jesus had told him in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Time and time again, Jesus warned Peter of his self-confidence. And yet he did not take heed. He did not listen to the warnings of the Lord. He said, "Hey, God, Jesus, I know that you must be talking about all these other fools, because I will never deny you." You know, many of us have been in that particular situation before. We feel very self-confident in ourselves. "Well, I've known Jesus for years, and I've gone to Bible school or whatever. I've led groups. I mean, me of all people, I'll never deny the Lord." And yet the Lord warned Peter time and time again. You know what's interesting about that is that Jesus warns him time and time again, and Peter does not listen. Peter does not listen. In God's word, he warns us time and time again. He warns us over and over again. But at certain times, if you're like me, you have disregarded the warnings of the Lord. You said, "You know what? I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know that I'm not supposed to compromise in this area, but I'm going to do it anyway." Let me tell you this, and this is a hard thing to hear. If you are already disregarding what the Lord has clearly told you not to do, do not expect any further revelation from the Holy Spirit in your walk with God. If you are already disregarding and saying no to the things that God has clearly told you, do not expect to be given further revelation in your walk with the Lord. Because he is shouting, he's screaming through his word. God speaks loudly through his word. He says, "Do not do this. Do not do those things." And yet we go, "Oh, well, whatever, Lord. I'm just going to continue going down this path." If you are not reading the word of God, you are not being warned by God. Because he's clearly laid out for us his parameters on life. He's laid out for us the way in which we are to live. And if we're not reading his word, if we're not seeking him and saying, "God, what is your heart on this matter? What do you want me to do? What do you not want me to do?" If we are not reading his word, we are not listening to his warnings. In fact, we have become self-confident. We have become self-confident. You know what? I don't need the word of God, because after all, I went to Bible school. After all, I've been going to church for years. Well, look at Peter. If any of us think we're qualified, Peter was qualified. He was with Jesus day and night. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He discipled under him. You know, a lot of people wish, "Oh, if I could just be discipled by someone, then I wouldn't fail." Well, Peter was discipled by Jesus Christ himself. So if any of us think we're qualified, we're not compared to these guys. They were with Jesus. And yet Peter was confident in his own strength. Peter was a self-confident man. The Bible has clear warnings about that. It is something that is so convicting to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. Paul the Apostle says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul says, take heed. Take warning, you who think you stand, lest you fall. We become self-confident in ourselves. We say, "You know what? I'm fine. I don't need this. Lord, I know you're warning me of these things, but I mean, come on. Look at who you're talking to. Me, I'll never do these things. All these other fools at church, all these guys, you, and you. Oh, they'll totally fail you in 5 minutes. Me, never." We say that to the Lord sometimes in our hearts. The Bible's very clear. There's a warning. Take heed. Take warning, you who think you stand, lest you fall. He said, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. God doesn't put you in situations where you have no choice but to sin. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He rolled out the red carpet for you. He provided an opportunity for you to sin. He did not make you sin. You chose to sin. You chose. And he says, you know what? Here's what we need to keep in mind. It's not as though you are in such a terrible predicament and situation that I had no choice but to do that. I had no choice but to do this. The Lord says there will always be provided for you a way of escape, but you must take it. You must take it. But what happens when we're self-confident? Oh, I can be in this situation and I will never sin, Lord. All these other people, but never me. Take heed. Take warning. Here are some of the warning signs of self-confidence, just in case it's a little ambiguous for us. The warning signs of self-confidence are this. First of all, no need for the word. Because after all, you've studied it for years or months or hours, you know. No need for the word of God. The word clearly lays out for us the actions and attitudes that do not line up with God's will. A lot of times people will come and I will hear people say, well, you know what, I'm living like this or I'm doing that. And I'll say, wow, you know what? God's very clear about that, what he said in his word. He's like, oh, the Bible. Well, whatever. I'm just living, you know, free spirit. I'm just doing this or that. And you know what? God's totally going to bless me in that because that's how I feel right now. And I'm like, well, actually, God says absolutely not. God says here, he's very clear in that. He's saying, I've laid down the guidelines and the parameters for you. But that's the first sign of self-confidence. Well, we don't need to hear it. I will tell you that I'm probably the first person to be prone to this, and some of you out there as well. Because after all, I'm a Bible teacher. I study the Bible. It's like a hobby for me. In fact, I try on Mondays, I try not to look at the text for next week because I just get in the zone. I'm just like, oh, I want to study. But Monday night, I was like, oh, I just want to see. I just want to peek at it. And I cracked it open and I was so convicted by looking at the life of Peter. And I was like, you know what? I've read this a million times, but I need to hear it right now. You may have read the Bible cover to cover a million times. Good for you. Read it again. Because you're in a different stage of life today than you were last week or last year. And God wants to speak to you. He wants to remind you of these things. A second warning sign of self-confidence is no need for fellowship. Well, I don't really need to hear the word. You know, I also don't need fellowship. All these Christians are calling me. They're emailing me. They're MySpacing me. Hey, where have you been? Whatever. They're like, oh, just praying for you. Well, why are you praying for me? I mean, what's up? I mean, obviously, sometimes we get busy. I'm not talking about that. But when people have given you evidence, there's all these things that just say, hey, man, what are you doing? They're like, what do you mean, what am I doing? Why are you judging me? Gosh, you know? It's like, well, I didn't judge you. I would expect, and my own close friends do this to me. They're like, Tim, what are you doing? I'm like, nothing. You know, Pastor Britt Merrick up at Reality Carpinteria, we're kind of like, we've just been friends for like 8 years. And so whenever we hang out, it's like, dude, are you sinning? Come on, just tell me you're not sinning. And I'll ask him the same thing. And we were just very open about that. And I like to cultivate that relationship with my friends because we need to be honest. Because if I'm starting to go off the path, I need somebody to slap me upside the face and say, Tim, stop it. But well, after all, I know the word. Don't really need to read it today. And, you know, I don't really need fellowship. I mean, what is that anyway? You know, fellowship. It's so cheesy, you know. Fellowship. Another sign is no need for accountability. Not only is it just fellowship, but for you making the steps in your life, which you need to do. If you're a Christian, you need to have people where you ask them, hey, I love you, you love me, will you keep me accountable? You need to ask people to do that in your lives. You'll strengthen each other. It doesn't mean that they're breathing down your neck. It means that they love you and they're looking out for you. If you're going to walk off a cliff, wouldn't you expect your friend to say, hey, stop? Or if you're walking off a cliff, they're like, you know, whatever, they can just do their own thing, you know. It's like, no, we need to love each other. We need to keep each other accountable. Another sign, and perhaps the most dangerous, is you find no need for prayer. You have become self-confident. Prayer, I don't mean just a prayer meeting. I mean prayer. I mean day-to-day prayer. If these are markers that have been demonstrated in your life, watch out. This is step one in Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Self-confidence. The reason why this first step is so crucial is because once you are living a life of self-confidence, you will probably not even notice the rest of the steps we're going to look at this morning. If you are self-confident today, you perhaps will not even notice the rest of the steps that will take place in Peter's life until he finally denies the Lord verbally. There's a quote that I read this week from Charles Spurgeon in a book called Lectures to My Students. And it's a hard book to read, but oh man, the first time I read it, I cried. The second time I read it, I was like, oh, I kind of, you know, was like, oh, because I was so convicted by it. The first or second chapter is called this, The Minister's Self-Watch. Look at what he says. I put it on the screen. He says, take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has a special eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and as learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will get within you. He will trip up your heels before you are even aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe that it is multiplied or increased when in fact it is lost. That is the mysterious progression of self-confidence. You become so self-confident in yourself that the devil will lead you to believe that you are actually stronger than you are when in fact he's already taken innocency from you. We must take heed to this first step of self-confidence. We need God. Amen? We need God. We are not relying in our own strength. The next step we find in Peter's life leading up to his denial is prayerlessness. So we have self-confidence. And this naturally leads to prayerlessness. Jesus requested for them to watch and pray. It's not recorded for us here in John 18, but turn back to Mark chapter 14. Just a couple books to the left. Mark chapter 14. This is the wonderful thing about looking at all the different gospel accounts, especially on the last night, the Last Supper and Jesus' trial and his crucifixion, because you look at all the different angles of what happened on that night. And here in Mark 14, beginning in verse 32, we see something that gives us another little piece to the puzzle in this story. Prayerlessness. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then Jesus came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going from here. See, my betrayer is at hand. 3 times Jesus warned Peter and the rest of the boys there to watch and to pray. And what did they do? They fell asleep. Peter was self-confident, which led to his flippant casual view of prayer. Well, you know, I don't really need to pray. I mean, after all, Jesus is here. He's praying. On a night when Jesus wanted the company of his disciples the most. Do you know what it's like to lose a loved one or be in a painful situation yourself, perhaps physically, mentally, and spiritually, and call upon your friends, aside from Jesus, your last resort, and you call them and say, hey, could you pray for me? And they're like, you know, I'm busy right now. How that just hurts. And the Lord is there, and we're told that he was sweating as though it were great drops of blood and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he checks in on Peter, James, and John, and they're sleeping. Finally, he says, enough! Enough. Have it your way. Prayerlessness. We are told always to be in prayer. Prayer, we're not just talking about down on your knees, hands folded, or hands clasped together. We are talking about an attitude of prayer. But when we are confident in our own flesh, when we are confident in ourselves, we don't see a need for prayer. We don't have an urgency to pray because, after all, everything's fine, right? We're good. We know the Bible. We have strength. We don't need to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Jesus said that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Always ought to pray. Again, this does not mean that every you go out to lunch and you're praying and they're like, "Hey, dude, what do you want?" You're like, "Father, and I just, oh, a burger. And Father, I just, you know." It's not this holier than thou walking around, never coming out of the light of day. Here's what it means. You are to have a 24 hours a day, 7 day a week attitude of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you're not shooting the arrow to heaven, keep your bow out and well strung." Keep it out. Be ready in an attitude of prayer. There's many times that you know where you're not praying on your knees, so to speak, but you're there amongst friends or fellowshipping or at your job or on a site or anything, and you just have that attitude of prayer. You're acknowledging His presence. You're acknowledging your need for Him. Sometimes I'm just saying in my heart, "Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You." Every time somebody wants counseling or questions or requests, I'm so overwhelmed that I'm like, "Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You." That's what I'm praying in my heart. May the Lord help me to do that in the rest of my life. When something goes wrong in my family, when something goes wrong in our house, when something else goes wrong, car breaks down, is my first reaction to pray? Of course not. It's to freak out. My wife's praying, and I'm like, "No, forget praying. I got it." You know? Well, I know the problem. Prayerlessness comes from self-confidence. Be in an attitude of prayer. But we don't see the need for it. After all, we're fine, right? We're self-confident in ourselves. But you know what? We have no idea what is going on in the spiritual realm. Many of us, if we were to see the devil and his plans, if you were to spiritually peek in on the devil's master plan for how to get you taken out as a Christian, don't you think that it would cause you to wake up? But we don't see that because we're self-confident. We're not praying. Peter, of all people, later on, after he was filled with the Spirit and God anointed him to lead the church, later on in his epistle, he says this, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, wake up, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Oftentimes, we become lazy in the most important spiritual things because we do not see an immediate benefit from them. Well, what's it going to do to pray? What good is it going to do for me to go to church? I know the Bible, cover to cover. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're self-confident. Prayerlessness. What good is that if I pray right now? I don't see the immediate benefit. It's not going to help me fix my car right now. It just might. Beyond that, we know that the devil is looking for a way to take me out and to take you out. If you're a Christian, you are a prime target. He knows he can't take you to hell, but he's going to do anything that he can to take you down. It's like the story of the pool party. If you go to a pool party, like myself, I'm not really like a beach person. You know, I don't like cruise around in my board shorts, you know. I've never really been much of a water person. I go to the beach and my wife, I'm like, "What do we do?" I'm like sitting there, I'm like, okay, trying to play with sand. I get irritated because it gets to my shoes. I don't even have flip-flops. I just have my Converse and, you know. But if I go to a pool party, I'm not going to be there in my whole getup. I'm going to be, you know, wearing decent clothes. So guess what? I'm going to be the one going in the pool. Everybody's going to be like, "Oh, look at her, look at him, they're going in the pool." And what happens is they conspire against you and you're there and you're drinking your little soda and people grab you. And you're like, "Oh my gosh, what are you doing?" And you start to fight and you start to throw them off and maybe one or two guys are left. You're like, "Ha ha, come on, bring it." But then the whole mob conspires against you. They begin to drag you away. And there is a moment in time where you realize, "I'm going in. I'm going in the pool. So what do? It's pointless for me to fight. What do? I start taking everybody I can with them. Moms and grandmas and puppies and children. And I'm taking them all down with me in the pool." Well, that's the way that the devil looks at you. He knows where he's going. He is going to take as many of you out as possible. He'll work in your life individually. He'll work in your group of friends. He'll work in our church. He's already at work. Do you realize that the devil is at work right now in our church and in your friendships, seeking to divide and conquer? If you don't know that, you have become self-confident. You need to see through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You need to see what the Word of God says. Peter said, hey, believe me, I know the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to take us out. We don't see the immediate benefit from prayer, so we don't pray. Now, the Lord doesn't just let us go in this direction. He doesn't just let you go in that direction. He gives you warning shots. He fires warning shots in front of you. He warned them a couple of times to watch him pray, but they did not give heed to that warning, but they slept instead. Finally, what did Jesus say? He said, enough. Literally, have it your way. I've warned you. I've warned you and I've warned you. Enough. Fine. Have it your way. You know, it's a scary thing when the Lord says to us, have it your way. It is the freakiest place that you could ever possibly be at as a Christian when God says to you, fine, have it your way. This is ultimately how God deals with all of mankind. He pleads with them, convicts them, continues to work in their life until they finally resist him over and over and over and over again. And you know what he says? Fine. Have it your way. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about all of humanity and those that rejected the gospel and rejected revelation. He says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became as fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. You know what God is saying there? He's saying, fine, have it your way. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, I don't know if you've read it, it's a great book. He says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those who, to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Think about the situations that we're in right now. Are we saying, Lord, thy will be done? Or have we resisted him to the point where he's saying, fine, thy will be done? Christian, this includes myself, has the Lord been firing warning shots across your bow? They used to do that in the old days with the ships. They would shoot flaming arrows across the ship if they were about to enter into danger. That's what the Lord does. And when he fires them off, we had better pay attention. Otherwise, we'll be led to the next step. We see the next step to sorrow, which is acting out in the flesh. And now we can turn back to John's gospel in John 18. Look at what happens. So, we see that Peter is self-confident. We see that he is prayerless. When Jesus begged them to pray several times, they resisted. They gave in to the flesh. And now Peter is acting out in the flesh. Here's what happens. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, I love this verse. When he said that to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Such power in the words of Jesus. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, speaking of the disciples, let them go their way, that this might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now we see Peter acting out in the flesh. He's self-confident. Well, I don't need to listen to the warnings of God. He becomes prayerless. I don't see the immediate need or urgency to pray. Now he is acting out in the flesh. Again, not only did he rebuke Peter, but he feels led to protect Jesus in that way. I mean, Jesus is God. I mean, he had the power. He could have called down legions of angels. And yet he did not, because this was the will of God. What does Peter do? I don't know if you've seen The Passion, but they put this into the film. He pulls out his sword and lops off the guy's right ear. And we're told in another gospel that Jesus had to heal that ear. He's like, Peter, what are you doing? Picks up the ear, heals it. Peter's like, oh. The flesh, as the Bible describes it, is our natural sin nature. It's basically when we take the driver's wheel back from God. Hey, God, I gave you the driver's wheel, but you've been driving for like 3 weeks now, and it's my turn, you know? It's my turn. It's like when we took Lily to Autopia at Disneyland, and my wife tried to like sit her on the lap and was trying to do it. She's like, no! Just trying to take the wheel. You know, she couldn't even reach the pedal, but she still wanted to drive. That's like us as Christians. Sure, as a Christian, we gave God the wheel. Remember, God is my pilot, I'm the co-pilot. But then it switches around. Well, God is my co-pilot because now I've got the wheel. That's what acting out in the flesh means. It means that we take the steering wheel back from the Lord. Peter relies upon his own strength to deal with this situation. We have a tendency to think that when we're approached with these problems, we are the ones to solve them. Oh, Jesus, I've got it. Stay right there. I'm going for the air. You know, we think that we can solve it. Isn't that how we view a lot of situations? Hey, God, Jesus, hang on. I got it. I got it all taken care of. We're acting in our own strength because we become self-confident. We're prayerless. Our immediate need is not to go to prayer. We start acting out in the flesh. This progression has now worked its way into his actions, and it will work its way into our actions. We may not use swords like Peter. We may not do such drastic things, but don't we use our mouths? Don't we use our own minds to figure out and to solve these problems? We may even get to the point where we begin to do things when we think we're protecting God, like Peter. Maybe some of us think we need to lie in order to protect God. It's not true. We become self-confident, and it only causes damage. This only causes damage. When you act out in the flesh to deal with a situation, you know, maybe there's people amongst your friends or your groups, and you know, maybe there's some sin or there's some gossip, things like that. Be careful not to take out your own sword, but use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you take out your own sword, you are going to make a worse mess of a situation that is already a mess. You're going to deal with it in your own strength. It's just going to be disaster. That's how we deal with it, though. Well, so-and-so's this, and so-and-so's that. And I'm going to call him. I'm going to do conference call right now. And be like, what's up, huh? You talking behind my back? You know, and everybody's just arguing. You know what? You need to be confident in the Lord. You need to be full of prayer. Don't act out in the flesh. We may not use swords, but we use words. And oftentimes, this causes damage. When we act in the flesh, it only makes things worse. In our own eyes, we may see ourselves as heroes. I wonder that if for 5 seconds, Peter thought he was amazing. You know, slow motion, I've got it, Jesus. You know, and then sliced, and he's like, yes, my moment to shine. And then it goes to regular speed, and Jesus, like, picks up the ear and puts it back on. You're like, no, that was my moment of glory. We thought we had it all figured out. We thought that all of our friends, the rest of the disciples, were like, ah, so amazing, such wisdom. But what does Jesus do? He walks right over and has to fix the problem that you just created. Acting out in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, for the mind set on the flesh, our sin nature, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile or an enemy towards God and does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's what it means to act out in the flesh. And now it continues. What's next? What is the next step that Peter takes? Look at verse 15 of John 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. We're not told this in John's gospel, but look at what it says in Mark's. Mark 14:54, we're told not just that Peter followed, but what happened? Peter followed him at a distance. That was the next step for Peter, is he began to follow Jesus Christ at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He followed, but he kept his distance. Earlier, Peter said, I will never leave you, Jesus. He even said, if they're going to kill you, they're going to have to kill me too. And now we see Peter distancing himself from Jesus so as not to be associated with him. He begins following Jesus at a distance. This is the next step to a place of sorrow and misery as a Christian. God's desire is for intimacy and relationship, right? We know that. In fact, we've been studying that over the last few weeks and even months. God's desire is for intimacy and relationship. Amen? Clearly laid out in the scriptures. He wants us to walk humbly and closely with him. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, literally in the Greek, it means to follow alongside with me. Not to follow at a distance, but to follow alongside. Just like any friend that we have, right? When you want to go for a walk with a friend, you want them at your side, right? You don't want them to walk at a distance. They're like, you know, talking on their cell phone, you know. Hey. Like, oh, cool, I'm glad we could hang out, you know, that you're over there. And, you know, if you were going to go on a date, you wouldn't have the guy or the girl, like, over there. You know, hey, I'm just going to, you go ahead. You go ahead. I'll be back here a little bit. And you're like, it's great. I really had a great time with you tonight. You know, you were like back there. You know, I'm kind of like that. I had to stop bringing my cell phone on my days off with my wife when we'd go on a date because I'd just be like, la, 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 la. I'm just, you know, dinner. You know, so I'm really grab it. And I'm like, ah, it's just, you know, texting and emailing and everything. That's not intimacy, is it? But yet, that's how many of us are following Jesus right now. You're following him at a distance. Oh, yeah, well, there's Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But how close are you? Do you see your need for him? Are you self-confident? Are you prayerless? Are you acting out in the flesh? The next step is following Jesus at a distance. You might say, well, that doesn't seem so bad. Let me paint a picture for you. Here are the dangers of following Jesus Christ at a distance. First of all, loss of intimacy. If you begin to follow Jesus at a distance, if you begin to push yourself away from Jesus Christ, you will have a loss of intimacy. And guess what? You won't know it at first, but everybody else will. Charles Spurgeon, oh, so convicted reading that book this week. He said, Pastor, this is to the pastor, right? Pastor, if you lose your own intimacy with the Lord, he said, you will pray terrible in the pulpit, you'll pray even worse at home, and you'll pray worst of all. Or excuse me, you'll pray even worse at home and worst of all in your devotional life. Because in the pulpit, oh, you're putting on a show. At home, well, there's a formality, just got to pray with my friends, got to pray with my family. But in your own life, no prayer. Because we're self-confident and we're prayerless and we're acting out in the flesh and we begin to follow Jesus at a distance. Loss of intimacy. Secondly, a loss of communication. Remember, following at a distance, you don't really have a real awesome, meaningful, intimate conversation with somebody at a distance. Hey, wasn't that awesome what we read yesterday? You know, yeah. That's not intimacy. That's not communication. It's when you're close. It's like sharing a meal together, like Sammy talked about a month ago. You know, sharing a meal together, just sharing with one another, communicating with one another. And yet we lose that when we follow at a distance. Another danger of following at a distance is this. You set your own pace. Maybe Jesus wants to move faster or slower in an area of your life. You won't know it because you're following at a distance. You won't even know that he changed his speed. You will not know that he changed his tempo. You will not know if he wants you to slow down or to speed up because after all, you have set your own pace. You have set your own pace. Another danger of following at a distance is you lose your direction. Have you ever tried to follow somebody in tight corners or, you know, kind of a labyrinth type setting? If you're following at a distance, somebody turns, there's another turn. You turn. It's like going to England with a mission trip. It's pretty much like you have a team of 15 people, and 5 seconds, they're gone. The subway door opens, the turn. Well, which line are we going? I don't know. And there's somebody crying in front of the red line. Ah, I took a wrong turn. Because we were not walking close. Everybody's like taking pictures of the subway. You're like, get over here. We lose direction. We get lost. We get lost. The two most important dangers of following Jesus at a distance are these. You become more vulnerable to the enemy. Do you know that Hitler's strategy was to divide and conquer? You become vulnerable to the enemy when you separate yourself from Jesus. Sure, you're a Christian. Sure, you're following Jesus, but not closely. You have just become
a prime target for the enemy. That was Hitler's strategy in the war. It served him well. It serves the devil well. He divides and conquers. He'll do it right here in the church. He'll do it in your life with you and Jesus. He'll do it amongst your friends. That is his goal. And the last danger of following at a distance is this. You are now in a situation where you can totally sin and nobody else will see. Remember, you don't have need for fellowship. You don't need accountability. You're confident in yourself. You don't need to pray. You're acting out in the flesh, but you don't even know it because the devil has deceived you. You're now following at a distance. Guess what? You can sin without anybody else telling you that you shouldn't be sinning. You can sin without feeling that close conviction of the Holy Spirit because, after all, Jesus is way up there. It gives us freedom to sin, which leads us to the next point. After you begin to follow at a distance, what do? You warm yourself at the enemy's fire. You warm yourself at the enemy's fire. The sixth step to a place of sorrow in the Christian life. Look at John 18, verse 17 and 18. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Then the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Peter warmed himself at the enemy's fire. If you were watching the movie The Passion right now, you would notice this, that while Peter was out there warming himself, Jesus was being beaten and smacked upside the head when the high priest said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" They would say that over and over again, slapping him with their open palms. "Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? Who just hit you?" That's what was happening to our Lord. What was happening with Peter? He was finding temporary comfort with the world. While Jesus was being mocked, Peter was not only warming himself at the enemy's fire, but these very people that he was with around that fire, they would be the ones that on the next day would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet there is Peter, warming himself at their fire. This is such a picture of the passing pleasure of the world. We're following Jesus at a distance, we're self-confident, we're prayerless, we're acting out in the flesh, and we begin to simply align ourselves up with the world. Yes, sin is pleasurable for a season. Yes, it was cold out there, and there's something right in front of you that may bring you temporary satisfaction. But I love the story of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, we're told that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. But because Peter was following at a distance, he was now in a position where he could do this without immediate conviction. And some of you are seeking that. You're seeking to distance yourself from Jesus, from friends, from accountability, so that you can have more room to do what you want to do. You are in a dangerous position. I know what it's like to be in that position. 24 hours earlier, Peter never would have done this. "I'll die for you, Lord. I'll follow you to the end. They'll have to kill me to get through you first." And yet here he is amongst the ranks of the enemies. Remember the progression. Again, confidence in the self, prayerlessness, acting in the flesh, following at a distance. And now we begin to flirt with the world. That's basically what it is. Oh, we're not sinning. We're just flirting with the world. We're just slowly and subtly, what? You know, if somebody come up to Peter, "Why are you warming yourselves at the enemy's fire?" What? I'm cold. What? What am I doing? Peter was slipping in amongst the ranks of those who were against Christ, but not in a good way. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, right? That's what the Bible clearly says. Jesus was amongst sinners so that he could bring them to truth and repentance. Peter was finding his own comfort for his flesh as he found himself amongst sinners. You might say, well, where do you draw the line? How do I know when I'm aligning myself with the enemy and when I'm being a light? Here's a simple illustration. Are you going to be a thermometer or a thermostat? Are you going to enter into a situation and are you going to be the one who sets the temperature? Or are you going to be affected by the temperature that is around you? Are you a thermostat or a thermometer in your Christian life? I've seen so many people do so many terrible things under the name of, well, I'm just trying to reach out to him. Oh, you're having sex with that girl to reach out to her. I hear things like that all the time. And I see that it's a progression. Nobody ever just wakes up. Nobody ever just instantly goes, ha, I'm just going to go do this sin. It's a progression of sin and compromise. It is a progression. Peter had already let his guard down and was now associating himself with the enemy. I'm sure that there are some of us who are in that place today. You've already let your guard down. You're associating yourself with the enemy. You're flirting with the world. You are involving yourself spiritually with the things of this world. You know, if you ever study history, you'll know that the fall of Rome is one of the most interesting. And that was due to many different things, but two that have always stuck out to me are two things. Why did Rome fall in 476 AD? Why did they fall? They were so powerful. Two interesting things. One, they allowed foreigners to become part of their army. And when the time came for their own tribes to come and attack Rome, what did they do? They turned on the Romans. The other thing they did is they began to relax their armor and relax their discipline. The Romans used to pride themselves at being so disciplined. But yet as time goes on, oh, we have peace on every side. They began to relax themselves. They began to put down the swords. They began to put down the shield. You remember David? At the time when kings were supposed to go out to battle, he wouldn't have been in the situation with Bathsheba had he not been out there on the battlefield fighting the war. But he did not go. He did not go. We are in a battle 24 hours a day, and some of us have taken off our armor saying, everything's fine, I don't need it. You will get picked off by Satan. You will get picked off. Now we have the final step to misery. John 18, 19 through 27. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus said to him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus, hit him with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. There it is again. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. We're given a little more insight in Mark's gospel. Mark 14, verse 70 through 71, it says this, but Peter denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by Peter said to him, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And we're told that he was calling down curses on his name. Do you know what that means when Peter cursed? I heard one well-meaning guy who didn't really know the passage. He said, Peter began to cuss. No. That's not what Peter did. You know what Peter did? He said this, literally translated in the Greek, may God kill me and damn me if I'm lying. I do not know that man. The word is anathema in the Greek. The word anathema. Peter saying, I am to be anathema if I do not know, if I know that man. Kill me. I do not know him. That is the last step to a place of misery and sorrow in the Christian life, is where we begin to deny our Lord. I know a lot of us would think right now, including myself, well, I wouldn't say it like that. We might not say, well, God, kill me. I do not know that man. But our denial of Jesus does not have to be verbal, does it? We deny him when we deliberately disobey him. We deny him when we don't stand up for him when we know that we should. I think of all the opportunities where people are doing things around me, and I'm not talking about just walking into a public place, I'm talking about friends and loved ones, where bad things are going on, where God's name is not being magnified and just sin is taking over, and I know that I should say something and I don't. I know those opportunities when people ask me and they begin to probe questions about Jesus Christ, and I'm just so ashamed for some weird, random reason. Well, there was a progression. I remember before I went to Bible college, I had a close friend who I loved hanging out with, and she would ask me all these questions about God. and I knew all the answers, but I didn't want to answer her because I just loved having a good time. I just wanted to have a good time. I was like, oh, God, whatever. You know, let's not talk about that now. Let's talk about it later. Or I'll introduce you to somebody else who knows them. All the time, they would ask me, what about this and what about that? And I would not answer. Later on, when I went to Bible college, I called that person up and I apologized to them saying, you know what? I was so ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ with you. But now I need to tell you the truth. I need to apologize for being a hypocrite when I knew the truth and I did not share it with you. Shared it with her. She began to cry and she accepted Christ on the phone that day. And the Lord spoke to my heart, Tim, the whole time I wanted to speak through you, and yet you were denying me in your heart. We may not say it like Peter, but we deny the Lord when we deliberately disobey him. Some of us have denied him even today by saying, you know what, God, I know there's something you want to change in my heart, and I'm not going to change. There's some of you that in your hearts you have said that this morning. You said, God, you've convicted me, but I will not change. That breaks the heart of Jesus. That breaks the heart of Jesus. Hopefully, it will break yours. We always must be aware of this progression of sin. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you are willing to pay. We need to look at the warning signs. First of all, we become self-confident Christians. We neglect our prayer lives. We start acting out in the flesh. We lag behind the Lord in our intimacy with him. We lag behind him in our devotional life with him. We begin flirting with the world against the Lord. And the next step is denying our Lord. And this led Peter to misery. We're told that he wept in verse 27. When he heard the rooster crow, because remember Jesus said the rooster is going to crow, and you will have denied me three times. Peter began to weep. Mark chapter 14, verse 72 shows Peter, or tells us about Peter in this place of misery. It said, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. He wept. Another gospel tells us that he wept bitterly. Do you know what it means to weep? It doesn't mean that you cried. It means that you wept. It's the same word used for when people would mourn over the dead. Just convulsing and heaving and weeping. You don't feel like you're getting anything off your chest. Have you ever had that kind of crying where it was a good kind of crying? You feel like you're getting off your chest? That's not this. This is loss for a loved one. This is, with each tear, it gets more and more bitter. That is the type of weeping that Peter was doing. Friends, this is where God does not want us to be. God does not want any of us to be in this position. That is why he's firing warning shot after warning shot saying, I love you and I do not want you to go there. And this is why I'm going to warn you. Please pray. Please read my word. Follow me closely. Have accountability. Have fellowship. Don't act out in the flesh. Do not flirt with the world, because I know the next step. You will be sorrowful and you will be in a place of misery. Christian, if today the Lord has convicted you, today is your day to repent. I was so convicted this week that I was able to check off some of these on the list, and I myself was so convicted, I had to repent before the Lord. Today is our day to repent. Here's the wonderful thing, and I close with this. There's one other mention of this act of Peter weeping and denying Jesus in Luke 22, verse 61. Notice the first sentence. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, whom he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In that situation, there was a doorway where Jesus was being tried to where the fire was outside. And we are told that in the moment the rooster crowed, that Jesus' eyes met Peter's. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Having just the very second that you have verbally said, may God kill me and damn me if I'm lying, I do not know Jesus, the rooster crows and your eyes meet Jesus. What kind of a look was that? Do you think it was a condemning look? No. It was a look of saying, Peter, I love you. And Peter, I'm going to restore you after I rise again from the dead. It's that look like when you sinned against a mother or a father, and they just look at you, and it's just that look that pierces your heart. I remember when I repented of my sin, and I went to tell my father of, you know, to me, the drugs and the alcohol and everything else was nothing compared to the fact that I had to confront my own father that I had killed and paid for abortions, killed his grandbabies. And I remember having to confront him on one night. I was so under conviction of what I had done. I was so ashamed of what I had done. And I was so afraid, not of punishment. I was afraid to look into those eyes. My father was so ill and physically weak. And I remember coming home at 3 a.m. and looking into his eyes and telling him, "Dad, I have killed your grandbabies." And it was that look of love. And my father picked me up and he opened up the book of Psalms and he just began to read through the book of Psalms as I wept for hours. It's that look that Jesus looks at us today. He's saying, "I do not want you to go down in that direction. And if you had, I love you, and I'm going to restore you. I want you to repent." Repentance is a wonderful word because he loves you, and he does not want you to be in Peter's position. If any of us are on any one of these points, we need to repent today. And I don't say that in a condemning hellfire and brimstone. You don't understand what that word means if you say that I'm preaching hellfire and brimstone. I'm preaching love, repentance, restoration, and forgiveness, because that is what the Bible teaches. Our prayer, we've been praying, some of us leaders have been fasting this week because we know a lot of people are struggling with sins. And we're praying that today would be the time that it stops. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? What happened when the son came home to his father? Did his father stand there with his arms turned and say, "It's about time, son"? What did the father do? The father ran toward his son and fell on his neck. And the Greek word says he kissed him over and over again. Over and over. But we have to turn and come back to him. "Lord, I repent. I come back to your arms." His eyes meet yours. We begin to weep. He grabs us and he kisses us over and over and over again. Jesus would restore Peter. We'll see that in a few months. He would say to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" He would say it a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" He would say it a third time, "Peter, do you love me? Go and feed my sheep." Let's respond to the Lord this morning. God does not want any of us to be in a place of sin and misery. Today is your chance to repent. I guarantee you, if you harden your heart today, your next step is misery. It says in the Bible very clearly in the book of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, or you're on a step to disaster. Let's ask the Lord to touch our hearts, to make them soft, that our eyes would meet his, and that he would restore us. Father, we pray this morning that we would learn from these steps that Peter took towards denying you, saying, "May God kill me and damn me if I'm lying. I do not know that man." Lord, we are asking for your Holy Spirit to move. Now, Lord, this is not a formality. This is not just a part of our service. This is a time of repentance for us as your church, as your bride. Lord, I want to pray for those who have not fallen into any of these things. I pray that they would rejoice today because they have intimacy with you. Lord, I want to pray for anyone that is self-confident today, that they don't see the need for church, they don't see the need for fellowship, they don't see the need for your word. They're already disregarding your warnings. Lord, would you bring them to their knees? Lord, if we have prayerlessness, no need for prayer in our lives, would you convict us? If we're acting out in the flesh, God, convict us. If we are following you at a distance, would you convict us? If we are flirting with the world, convict us. If we are denying you in our hearts, would you bring us to a place of tears and repentance, Lord? Would you bring us to a place of repentance so that you can look us in the eye and say, "Son, daughter, I love you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to restore you." That's what you want to do this morning. We are so sure of it, Lord, because you've said it over and over again in your word. Regardless of how we feel about it, you said, if we repent, you will restore. So may we be obedient to your call. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen.